Good morning, brethren. Very beautiful piece of music. I think most of you have heard some of Sonia King's compositions. She's a member of the church in England, and she's put out a couple of tapes, some very beautiful music on them, and I thought that was very beautifully performed by Leandra and John this morning. In the beginning of this sermon, brethren, I want to deal with the subject of endings. Four endings, to be precise, two in the Old Testament and two in the New. And it will not be immediately apparent where I'm going with this sermon, but I am laying a foundation for the material to follow and providing pegs on which to hang the sermon. I'm going to hang anything, I'll hang the sermon, not myself, today. Let's turn to the first of these four endings. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and beginning, brethren, in verse 22. This, in the inspired order of the Old Testament, is where the Old Testament ends. And a few weeks back, I gave to you a sermon on the inspired order. So you are aware of this scripture in its true placement in the order of the Bible. It is the conclusion of the Old Testament of God. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 22. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of God spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying. So the Old Testament, brethren, ends with a proclamation of a great empire, emperor throughout his empire. Verse 23, the proclamation. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given me. And he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. And now, a question, followed by an admonition. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And this, as we saw, brethren, is where the Old Testament ends. A calling. Who is there among you of all his people? And primarily, of course, the gospel is going to the nations of Israel, though more and more it is reaching Gentile countries. And the people of the Gentiles are God's children also. So a question is sent out by the true gospel around the world. Who is there among you of the children of God on this earth? The Lord his God be with him. Let him go up to be a part of this great end time work. Now let's turn, brethren, to the end of the New Testament, Revelation 22. This ending of the Old Testament, as we saw, a call to do God's work. And in a sense, that ending is also a beginning for each one of us personally. Because you are those who responded in the affirmative to the question. You were those among the people of God who were willing to come up out of the physical nation of Israel, Manasseh, and give your lives to God. It was the start of your doing of God's work. You began to look to Jerusalem, to God's spiritual headquarters, Mount Zion, the church, Pasadena, and you began a work of building God's house and his church, as those people back then were called upon to build the temple of God in 2 Chronicles 36. Now, in the inspired order of the New Testament, we come to the last words of this section of the Bible. Revelation 22 and verse 20. Because you've been called to do a work of God, brethren, but to what end? To what ultimate end are you doing God's work? Verse 20 of Revelation 22. He which testifies these things says, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Another proclamation, brethren, only this time a proclamation of Jesus Christ himself, because Jesus was the one who gave the revelation to John the Apostle. He then, Jesus Christ, which testifies these things, says, Surely I come quickly. Amen. A proclamation, followed by a prayer on the part of the Apostle John, Even so, come, Lord Jesus. As you and I pray, thy kingdom come. So John here prayed for the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom and the fulfillment of Jesus Christ's prophecy, his own proclamation in verse 20. And he followed the prayer by a final wish. Verse 21, The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And a second amen. For the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with us all, brethren, each one of us must be striving to become Jesus Christ now, so that when Jesus Christ returns, we can be as he will be. We can be spirit beings, and we can be married to Jesus Christ as his bride. The ultimate end of your doing this work now is so that you can do another work of God in the world tomorrow. You are doing a work of God now as physical human beings. Then you will do a work of God as spirit divine beings. So both these endings, brethren, represent two beginnings. The beginning of your calling, as it was, say, from the Old Testament, by extension as we've derived it, to the beginning of your life as a spirit being in the world tomorrow when Jesus Christ returns. So both these endings, brethren, in the inspired order of God's word, are endings, but they are also beginnings. The first, your personal beginning in the service of God, and the second, your beginning as a divine being in the world tomorrow. But between these two beginnings, brethren, there will come an ending that is truly an ending. Both these endings are beginnings as well as endings. But between the two of them, between your calling into God's church to do his work, between that and the time that you're a part of the first resurrection and changed into spirit and to rule with Jesus Christ, there is to come an ending that will truly be an ending. And to find that ending, brethren, we must look at two others in the Bible. So far, we've studied the two inspired endings of God's Word, the endings in the inspired order of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But these two endings in the inspired order are not the two historical endings of the Old Testament and the new. The historical ending of the Old Testament, brethren, is found in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. You see, after Cyrus made that proclamation, Ezra and Nehemiah go on to tell us the story of the Jews that did come back to build the temple of God. So though the Old Testament, in the way God inspired it to be set up, ends with the proclamation of Cyrus, a calling to ourselves in type, prophetically, to do a work of God also, historically, it ends with Ezra and Nehemiah. These were the final historical events of the Old Testament. Now, some theologians will say that Ezra should follow Nehemiah. The traditionalists hold to the way it is put in the inspired order, and in fact, when the Jews wrote the 22 scrolls of the Old Testament, they put Ezra and Nehemiah on one scroll together, Nehemiah following Ezra. And we can prove for our own conviction in the church that Nehemiah does belong after Ezra, because without it coming in that order, without Ezra actually having gone to Jerusalem before Nehemiah, the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel for the first coming of Jesus Christ cannot be fulfilled. Now, that's a whole other subject by itself, but it's enough to tell you that in the church, we accept the traditional view that Nehemiah does follow Ezra, historically. Let's look at the last verse, then, of the book of Nehemiah, brethren. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 31. And the last seven words. Again, a prayer. Remember me, O my God, for good. Now, certainly, we could echo that personal prayer. We want to be remembered for good. That prayer is very important to the last chapter, the historical ending of the Bible. In fact, it's repeated three times in this chapter, brethren. Verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this. Wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Latter part of verse 22, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Three times, as Nehemiah brings us to a historical conclusion of the Old Testament, he prays this prayer, a personal prayer, asking God to remember him for good. Now, in this conclusion of the Old Testament, we see Nehemiah doing a work of cleansing the temple of God, of cleansing the ministry of God, of cleansing the people of God, physical Israel at that time. And as he did that work, in different stages of it, he prayed three times that God would remember him for good. Undoubtedly because Nehemiah was getting toward the end of his life. Now there are some that would believe, and it is a possibility, we've speculated in the church, that Nehemiah chapter 8 belongs in the circumstances of Nehemiah 13. That when Nehemiah did the work of cleansing, then Ezra was able to read the law. And so the Old Testament historically may also end with a second reading of God's law. That is, it starts with the Pentateuch and the giving of the law, the books of the law, so it may well end with a reading of the law by the prophet Ezra. But we're going to come back to Nehemiah in a moment, brethren, and take a closer look at the work that he was doing. Before we do, let's turn to what would be, in all probability, the historical end of the New Testament. 3 John. Now, as we store in the inspired order of the New Testament, the general epistles of James, Peter, and John come a lot earlier in the New Testament. They come right after the Pentateuch, if we could call it that, of the Gospels and the Acts. They come before the Pauline epistles. Commentaries are not fully decided on when these epistles of John were written. But there are those that believe that it was composed, or at least the last two of them, 2nd and 3rd John, were composed toward the end of the first century. To us, of course, we think of the book of Revelation, and true, you could say from the standpoint of the history of the last 2,000 years, that you have it in the book of Revelation, it's going all the way through. But we're talking about the historical ending of the apostolic era, brethren. And John was the last of the apostles of the New Testament era back then. True, it is extending through the last 2,000 years, but where the history of their actions are concerned. We see it does not conclude in the book of Acts because it ends only with Paul and what he was doing in Rome. And John outlived Paul. Tradition has it that after John received the revelation from Jesus Christ while he was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, that he was afterwards released and spent his final years in the city of Ephesus. And it is speculated that during those final years, he wrote these last two epistles. So that would make 3 John, verses 13 and 14, the historical ending of the New Testament. Verse 13, I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write to you. But I trust I shall surely see you, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. Our friends salute you. Greet the friends by name. The historical ending emphasizes fellowship. It's good to write to the brethren, but even more importantly, as he goes on to show from verse 13 through 14, he actually wanted to come and visit with them, to speak face to face. Our friends salute you and greet the friends by name. And of course, in order to maintain our spiritual growth, brethren, fellowship is an essential aspect if we want to be a part of qualifying for the return of Jesus Christ to be changed into spirit. But that's not the major point that I want to bring out of these two historical endings of the Bible, brethren, Nehemiah 13 and 3 John. Because as Nehemiah, in his final years, did a work of cleansing, so here in 3 John, brethren, we also find a work of cleansing. As Nehemiah was responsible for the cleansing of the temple of God in the final chapter of his work, so the Apostle John was responsible for the cleansing of a church of God in his final epistle. Is it coincidence that these two historical endings should involve two cleansings, one of the temple, one of the church? I don't believe so, brethren. I believe God ended on this note as a prophetic warning to future generations of Christians, and particularly to this era of God's church, as we'll see later on from a prophecy of Jesus Christ. God gives us by prophecy that as the Old Testament story ends with the cleansing of his temple, and as the New Testament ends with the cleansing of a church of God, so this end-time church of Philadelphia will also end with a cleansing, with a purging of the church that Mr. DeCatch may have to be responsible for as one of the burdens he will bear as God's apostle. But a cleansing from what, brethren? A cleansing from the work of Satan. Now, that may seem very strange. We understand that this is the work of God. And outside of the church is a work of Satan. That we understand. We understand that out there in the world, because Satan is the god of this world, that is where the work of Satan is. And this church and what goes on within it, this is the work of God. Correct, brethren. We understand that. But what is not generally understood is that God also permits Satan to do a work within the church. And that is what this sermon is all about. What we are going to be dealing with, as we've seen from the two historical endings which lead to this, we're dealing with this sermon with the end of the work of Satan within the work of God. Now, to understand the ending of the work of Satan within the house of God, we have to understand, first of all, what that work is. These two last historical chapters, and I realize that it can be debated whether they are or not, but these two chapters that we've dealt with contain the names of two men. One Tobiah, the other Diotrephes. Two men used of Satan to infiltrate God's house. In the Old Testament, the temple. In the New Testament, the church of God. And this is why both chapters, Nehemiah 13 and 3 John, speak of a cleansing. It was a cleansing necessitated by the work these two men did against God's people. Let's turn back to Nehemiah, brethren. And to get the background, we'll start with Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah begins his work. Verse 9 of Nehemiah 2. I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, remember that I mentioned Tobiah to you, brethren, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So here we're introduced, brethren, to this man Tobiah. And right away we're told by God that he is an enemy of the work of God. Let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 3 records the individuals responsible for the building of the wall under Nehemiah. And he mentions, first of all, Eliashib, the high priest. So throughout the history of Nehemiah, the high priest at that time was a man named Eliashib. Remember that name, brethren, because we're coming back to this high priest. We're going to find out that he was another Eli. As Mr. Spears was showing you from the sermonette, just as Nehemiah was another Samuel. But Eliashib is mentioned positively in chapter 3 as one being zealous for the rebuilding of the wall, particularly that which was the priest's portion to build. Chapter 4, verse 7, it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Another mention of Tobiah, another totally negative mention concerning him. Chapter 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian, the rest of our enemies, heard that I built the wall, that there was no breach left therein. Verse 2, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono, but they thought to do me mischief. Again, a mention of Tobiah in a negative standpoint. Continually conspiring against this work of God. Verse 10 of Nehemiah 6. Afterwards I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Hetabeel, who was shut up, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay you, Nehemiah. He tried to put Nehemiah in fear. Yes, in the night will they come to slay you. And I said, why should such a man as I flee? And who is there as being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Lo, I perceived, verse 12, that God had not sent him, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid, should do so in sin, that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think you upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, because they constantly oppose the work of God from the outside, brethren. While Nehemiah was doing the work of God, Satan had a work on the outside in opposition to the work of God. And it was also an opposition on the inside too. Verse 17, moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, because the nobles were opposed to Nehemiah, because he looked out for the poorer people. For there were many in Judah sworn to him, to this Tobiah, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. Verse 19, also they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. That gives you enough of the background, brethren. This Tobiah is constantly mentioned throughout the book of Nehemiah as a great adversary of the work of God and the work that Nehemiah was doing. Well, in the year 432 BC, Nehemiah had to return back to the Persian capital, to Artaxerxes. A few years later, he returned. When he returned, brethren, I want you to notice the situation with the temple of God. Nehemiah 13 and verse 4. And before this, Eliashib the priest, the high priest himself, brethren, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, while Nehemiah was gone back to Persia, Eliashib was allied to Tobiah, the great enemy of Jerusalem and of this work of God. Tobiah now had the high priest of the temple for his ally. And an enemy who had been on the outside was now right dead center, inside the very temple of God at Jerusalem. Verse 5, Eliashib had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of the corn, the new wine and oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, the singers, the portions, and the offerings of the priests. Tobiah was given a guest chamber right in the very temple of God, and he was able to appropriate during that time some of the tithe money and some of the riches that came in, to the point that the Levites were no longer supported. The Levites went back out of the city to work in the fields, no longer perform their ministry. And because the Levites were no longer performing their ministry, the people went back to their old sins, to the breaking of the Sabbath, and to religious intermarriage, which is the story of Nehemiah chapter 13. But three times he prayed to God to remember him for good, as he did three works of cleansing. First the temple, secondly the ministry, and thirdly the people of Judah from their religious intermarriages. As he says in verse 6, in all this time I was not at Jerusalem. He'd had to go back to Artaxerxes. Verse 7, I came to Jerusalem, understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the very courts of the house of God. There was an enemy of God in the temple of God. And Nehemiah, in the historical ending of the Old Testament, had to cleanse the house of God. Now let's turn to 3 John, brethren. What we speculate is the historical ending of the New Testament. I mentioned that the historical ending finalizes with a note relating to fellowship. And that, to a certain extent, is one of the themes of 3 John, because fellowship is so important to the building of the Church of God. In fact, verses 5 through 8 also deal with the subject of fellowship. But verse 9, brethren, is what I want to concentrate on, and verse 10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. Diotrephes was a minister, an ordained minister of the Church of God. But clearly he was not a converted individual at this point. If he had been converted, he no longer was. He was an ambitious individual who loved to have the preeminence among them. And so within the house of God in the New Testament, there was an enemy of God, and an enemy of the people of God. Because he receives us not. He would neither receive the apostle John, nor the messengers of John. Wherefore, verse 10, if I come, notice he was free now, he was no longer in prison on the island of Patmos, I will remember his deeds which he has done, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, but forbids them that would, and cast them out of the church. This man had power within the Church of God, wherever this Church of God was in Asia, that he had so established himself as a minister over a true church that he would cast out now true brethren who wanted to remain under the authority of the Apostle John and the true government of the church from headquarters. And so Diotrephes was an enemy of God within the work of God, criticizing God's apostle. Verse 10, prating against us with malicious words. Just as there are dissidents within the Church of God who have malicious words for Mr. Dekach in Pasadena. But of course, we're not too much aware of it now. It's not a big public thing, as it was with Diotrephes, as it was with Tobiah. Not yet, brethren. But Jesus Christ made a prophecy for this work, where what happened in these two historical endings is going to happen again. They are prophetic warnings for us today. Matthew chapter 13. You see, brethren, Satan has a fifth column movement in the work of God. There is a work of Satan within God's work. It's an invisible work, but it's there, and it has always been there. But one day it will finally end it, and that will be a true ending, because he will never be allowed again throughout the 1,000 years to come to do such a work, because he will be chained throughout the 1,000 years. Afterwards he'll be released and he'll do another work. But it's an ending, and certainly an ending in the history of the Philadelphian era. Now, a fifth column movement, if you're not aware of that phrase, it's a 20th century term. It was a name applied to the rebel sympathizers in Madrid in 1936, before the Second World War, when there was the Spanish Civil War. Four rebel columns were advancing on the capital city of Madrid. But they used the term the fifth column because there are rebel sympathizers within the city. So as you had the four rebel columns advancing on the city of Madrid, you had a fifth column within the city. So we have Satan's work outside, brethren, ranged, opposed against us. But there's also a work of Satan, a fifth column movement within the church. Now, we saw the culmination of it in the 1970s. But it will happen again before this work is finished. And that's what these prophecies of Jesus Christ are about. Matthew 13, and beginning in verse 24. Another parable put he forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. Okay, the man which sowed good seed represents God, or rather Jesus Christ. Both, in that sense, but I think it's specified in verse 37, which we'll come to later, that the one sowing the good seed is Jesus Christ. Sowing the good seed represents, brethren, the spreading of the gospel and our calling, our beginning in God's work. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Okay? Right within the church. Satan also does a work. There are those that God calls into his church, and there are those whom Satan calls into the church of God. Not all of our numerical growth is given to us by God, brethren. Satan also gives growth to this church. Not spiritually, obviously, but numerically. A part of it is Satan's. He sowed tares among the wheat right in the church and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought fruit, there appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How come it's got these tares, these weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The enemy being Satan. The servant said to him, Will you then that we go and gather them up? Shall we get rid of these tares out of the church of God? Now you think that would be the logical thing for God to do. But he said, verse 29, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Now, a tare, brethren, in the English terminology, the modern-day term, is darnel, D-A-R-N-E-L. It's a poisonous weed that until the time of the harvest looks very much like wheat. Only at the time of the harvest, when the wheat and the tares, the darnel, is full-grown, are they distinguishable one from the other. So you can't tell until the time of harvest, for the most part, who are tares and who are wheat. Now, some tares reveal themselves by dissident attitudes, and they have to be disfellowshipped. That's an ongoing thing. For there is coming a time that will cause many tares to surface. So he said, don't do it. Verse 30, let them both grow together. They are side by side in the church of God, the tares and the wheat, until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares. Bind them in bundles to burn them. Because the tares will go into the tribulation, and fire is a type of trial. But gather the wheat into my barn, symbolically the place of safety, because only the Philadelphians will go there, not the Laodiceans nor the tares. And of course the tares are different from the Laodiceans. In fact, you have three baptized groups in the Church of God today. You have baptized Philadelphians, you have baptized Laodiceans, and you have the baptized unconverted. Those who have been baptized, but their baptism didn't take. They were not truly, truly repentant at the time, and they did not receive the Holy Spirit. But notice the order of things. Before the church is gathered in the place of safety, the tares will be taken out of the church, and they will be cast into the tribulation. Now remember that I mentioned, brethren, the tares are poisonous. As they grow to maturity, if you were to eat them, they become poisonous. And some of the tares are going to poison some of the converted at the end by their malicious prating, a quote from 3 John, by their criticisms. And they will be moved to those criticisms and to those dissident attitudes by events that will take place around us in the world. And one particular event that we'll deal with shortly. Verse 37, when the disciples asked Jesus Christ about this parable, he answered and said to them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Notice we are children of the kingdom, brethren. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, the church of God is the kingdom of God in embryo form. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. Properly translated in the Greek, the end of the age. This age, brethren, the end time. We have three basic ages of men. The 6,000 years of Satan ruling this world, the 1,000 years of the millennium, and then the 100-year period to follow of the second resurrection. Verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. Greek aion, age. They are burned in a fire at the end of this age, brethren. Your fire at the end of this age is the tribulation. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom, the church of God, kingdom in embryo form. All things that do offend and which do iniquity shall cast them into a furnace of fire, not the lake of fire, a furnace of fire, the tribulation. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to prove that this event is before the millennium, brethren, verse 43, then, afterwards, shall the righteous shine forth as the Son of the kingdom of their Father. The first resurrection takes place afterwards. After the wheat are taken to the place of safety, after the tares are separated out of the church of God and go into the tribulation. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, good and bad, wheat and tares, only in this case the analogy is fish, which when it was full, in the fullness of God's time, when he has sufficient Philadelphians for that section of his government in the world tomorrow, and it's time for God's work to end and the work of the two witnesses to begin and Philadelphia to go to the place of safety. When it was full, they drew to shore, sat down, gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end, not of the world, but of this age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just Now when the just brethren go to the place of safety, they are severed from among the wicked. God will take his church out from among the wicked to a place of safety. But here, the wicked are severed out from among the just. These are the wicked within the church, the tares. Verse 50, shall cast them into the furnace of fire that will be in the end time, the Third World War, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, bitter regret. The message for us, brethren, of those last two historical chapters is to beware of Satan's fifth column movement in the church. Nehemiah did a work of cleansing. John did a work of cleansing. A cleansing of this church took place in the 1970s. God's apostle, Mr. DeCatch, will have to do a work of cleansing when this work comes to a close. Be it in the 1990s, be it in the year 2000, we don't know. A purging out of the work within the work. The invisible work of Satan in the work of God. Let's turn now to Daniel chapter 11. In effect, there have been many harvests throughout time, times of cleansing out of God's church. So we mentioned Nehemiah, we mentioned John, Mr. Armstrong in the 70s, but one yet to come that God's apostle today will have to also effect. Of course, it will be the angels doing it in that sense, but these people will have to be disfellowshipped, put out of the church at the end. Though, for the most part, they will take themselves out because of circumstances in this world. As I mentioned, one particular circumstance that we're going to deal with shortly. Daniel 11, verse 32, story of God's church through the last 2,000 years, coming from the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple between the testaments. Such as do wickedly, verse 32 of Daniel 11, against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatterers. But the people that shall do not, that do know their God, shall be strong and do exploits. Considered to be a prophecy of the Maccabees, but also in type of the church of God through the last 2,000 years, because notice verse 33. They that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. As people were burned at the stake, they fell by flame during the Middle Ages. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help. But throughout the 2,000 years, many shall cleave to them with flatteries. These are the tares that cleave to the church. And God says, let them grow together with the wheat. Now the literal tares are not actually growing spiritually. God is talking there about wheat and physical tares that do actually grow. But when we're talking about church members, and there are tares, obviously, as we see, that are members of the church, they don't grow spiritually, though they appear to be converted. And when it says, many shall cleave to them with flatteries, brethren, these people who are tares, who are cleaved to us with flatteries, don't appear servile. They don't appear obsequious. They're not sycophants. They're friendly, warm, and in their own minds, sincere individuals. They do not know that they are being used by Satan. They don't know at this stage that they are a part of his fifth column movement. There are many people in the Church of God baptized who believe that their baptism is valid. In large proportion, yes, the baptisms are valid. Invalid baptisms. When it says cleave to us with flatteries, brethren, you know, you could see somebody who was acting in a servile, sycophantic manner. Somebody who's unctuous or whatever, you would recognize it right away. These are just warm, friendly, sincere people in their own minds. They like Church of God members. They like being around the people in God's church. They enjoy the fellowship. They enjoy the warm, friendly hospitality that's here. And many of them do get baptized and believe that they are converted. but Satan has deceived them. As the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things. They have deceived themselves into a false conversion. Verse 35, some of them of understanding shall fall, those that are truly converted. Not just those of verse 34 who are cleaving with flatterers, the tares, but some of understanding shall fall, a falling away to come from God's church, to try them, to purge them, to make them white through the tribulation, even at the time of the end. How it's happened throughout history. But at the time of the end, the Laodiceans, people of understanding, will fall and will be tried and purged and made white in the tribulation. And perhaps some of the tares will repent in the tribulation. For many of the tares, they will die in the tribulation, and their day of salvation is yet future. God could stop this, brethren. God could stop Satan sowing tares in his church. But God has a purpose. He is using the tares. And we're going to see how in a minute. But some of the Laodiceans may be temporarily poisoned by the tares of verse 34. By the critical attitude, some Laodiceans out of contact with God, lacking in the right effort in prayer and Bible study, might listen to some of these criticisms and these dissidents, get themselves further weakened, end up in the tribulation, and then come to their senses and realize how foolish they've been. That instead of being submissive to the government of God in headquarters, they allowed themselves, like people in the 1970s, to get critical. Now, sometimes brethren wonder why Mr. Orchard and myself, when we have to counsel a person for baptism, are so cautious in our baptisms of prospective members. Why we thoroughly try to counsel them. And sometimes people get a bit upset with us. You know, can't they see I'm repentant? Can't they see I'm one of the good guys? You can't tell the wheat from the tares. That's why he said to the angels, don't pull them up in case you pull up wheat by mistake. Because the tares look like the wheat until the time of harvest. Now you can tell tares if they're poisonous now because they're dissidents and because of the way they talk. And people say, well, you know, they baptized 3,000 in one day in Book of Acts and 5,000 in another. They did it in one day. How come I have to spend weeks, maybe months? How many of the 3,000 survived? How many of the 5,000 were still members of God's church by the time the apostles were writing about the falling away? By the time John, in 1 John, was complaining about those that went out from us because they were not of us. Yet while they were here, within the church, they seemed like converted members and they'd been through the rite of baptism. If the apostles were right in doing everybody in one day without too much counseling, now true, they were Jews. They were already keeping the holy days, they were already keeping the Sabbath, they were already tithing, they were already keeping the laws of clean and unclean meats. The only thing they needed was to understand who their Messiah was, Jesus Christ, because the other laws, the Old Testament, they were keeping. So true, if they got hold of Jesus Christ in true repentance, they could be baptized more quickly than we coming out of the world and out of these other religions. But nevertheless, brethren, many of the 3,000 and many of the 5,000 fell away later on because they weren't truly converted. Quite a staggering thing that God should record in Acts chapter 8 that the first pope was a baptized member of the Church of God. Simon Magus. Now, he wasn't called the first pope, but he is the Simon Peter to whom the Catholic Church looks as the founder of their church. It just so happens they've got the wrong Simon. But he was baptized into the Church of God. Think that was a valid baptism? Look at the results. Look at what he founded. This is why we are careful, brethren. For your sakes, that you are not given an invalid baptism. It's not that we want to put you through the third degree and make life miserable for you. It's because we want to help you to make it into God's kingdom and not be deceived into a false baptism, as many tares are. Now, Jesus spoke of a time of harvest to come. What will prefigure or predispose that harvest to take place, brethren? Revelation 12 gives us the answer. I won't turn there. You can just write it down if you wish. Revelation 12, verses 12 through 13. There is coming another great rebellion on the part of Satan and the demons, and Revelation 12 describes it, where a short period of time before the tribulation, Satan and the demons are going to go and fight God in the third heaven again, or not the third heaven, they probably get as far as the second. Fight God in outer space. God would not let them get as far as the third heaven to pollute it. And Satan will lose again, as Revelation 12 records for us. He'll be cast back down to this earth. And then it says, he knows that he has but a short time, a few months, a few years, probably just a few months before the tribulation starts. He has great wrath, far greater than he's ever had before, because time's running out on him. And so he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child, referring to the church. For the tares today, brethren, many of them are comfortable in God's church. It's a warm, friendly atmosphere. But at that time, when Satan promotes a vicious persecution of this church, a violent persecution of this church, the tares who have been sitting comfortably every Sabbath are going to be shaken out of their seats. And Satan, who has planted them here, leaving them here for his end time purpose, is then going to go to work on their minds, make them critical. And persecution from the outside will do that to people, particularly when your life might be threatened, or your body, physical harm. And in consequence, they're going to start talking to others and say, I don't like this, and I don't like that. And some of the truly converted will allow themselves to listen to that garbage and allow themselves to fall, though they are of understanding, and will end up in the tribulation, to be purged, to be made white, because they are not solidly founded upon God in prayer and in Bible study. Luke chapter 21. Mr. Orchard was pointing out something this past week when we were visiting. It really is quite staggering. We give sermons on prayer. And then, as he said, you can ask some people, are they praying? And they'll say, yes. Oh, fine. You assume that because you've given the sermons on prayer and how long to pray and what to pray, that's the yes answer to what you want. But if you ask further questions, you might find that their prayer is in the car on the way to work. Or maybe when they're lying in bed. They're getting on their knees and having formal prayer, besides the informal prayer from your mind through the day wherever you are. That's a different story. Their concept of prayer is just giving God casual time. They are talking to God, but when it comes to formal prayer on their knees, you know, we would take that as basic, elementary. But there are people in God's church who don't spend much time on their knees and yet think they're praying as much as God needs, because they're praying in the car on the way to work. Can't be bothered to get up half an hour early. Oh, I got all this time driving, let's put it to good use. Stay in bed a little longer and then just get my prayer while I'm driving to work. Or maybe pray while I'm brushing my teeth or shaving in the morning. But there are people, evidently, with that kind of mentality in God's church. Luke 21, Jesus Christ describes the end time tribulation. He says, verse 12, but before all these they shall lay hands on you and persecute you. Okay? A persecution to come upon God's church just before the tribulation, described in the preceding verses. When that tribulation comes, when God shakes the tree of this church, when things get rough instead of comfortable and easy, then, verse 16, you shall be betrayed both by parents who are not necessarily in the church but hate this church, would rather you be a part of their religion, and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. So your relatives may betray you. But notice that he distinguishes here, brethren, between the word brethren and kinsfolk. If the brethren refers merely to your relatives, why follow it with the word kinsfolk? The kinsfolk are your relatives. The brethren are fellow members of God's church. And friends, where are your major friends? Right here, brethren. You have some friends, some acquaintances in the world, but your closest friendships are right here. Because the tares are friends of the wheat, and you, the wheat, are friends of the tares. Now the day will come when the tares become your enemy. But right now they don't know. They're not aware, most of them. They don't understand that they're being used of Satan. Why does God permit these tares in the church, brethren? Two major reasons. To teach the wheat two lessons. Very simply, first of all, that only God can convert a person. Just because you're attending church and even baptized does not make you converted. Remember Mr. Orchard's sermon last week on change. Attendance is not sufficient. The change must be from within. Only God can convert an individual. And the tares by this are used to humble the wheat. Because if you are wheat, you could just as easily be a tare. Now, how do you tell the tares in the church, brother? Well, it's very easy. You just look for those who are wearing a pink shirt. But how do you know that I'm converted, brethren? How do you know that I'm wheat and not a tare? You don't. You say, well, I'm preaching to you the word of God. You're right. But does that mean I'm converted? We had a person used of God for many years on television to bring people into his church. Yet at the end, his father felt that his son had never been converted in all that time. God used him. God used his mouth. How many of you who were baptized in the 60s would have believed at that time that we would have lost 50% of our evangelists in the 70s? It was unthinkable. The thought never crossed our mind. Now, some of those evangelists were truly converted, but some of them were tares. They got all the way to being evangelists. God allowed it, brethren, to test the wheat, to see if we would hold firm. And we learn this lesson, that only God can truly convert a person. Because you see, the tares on occasion can act just as converted as the wheat. In fact, sometimes the tares act more converted. Because the wheat, who are the low and the base of the world, are very lacking in character. Some of the tares have more natural character. Sometimes we have to spend more of our time working with the wheat than we do with the tares, even when we don't know the difference between the two as ministers. Because the wheat, because of the lack of character, are constantly getting into trouble. When David came to the throne of Israel, one of the greatest of the men of God in the Old Testament, would you have believed at that time that he, a converted man of God, would one day take another man's wife, commit adultery with her, and then murder her husband? Is that the act of a converted man? No. And yes. Because David was converted. He was sure in a very unconverted frame when he did what he did. But he's not lost out on God's salvation because he deeply repented. See, sometimes the unconverted can act more converted than the converted. That's why God says, don't try pulling him up at this time. Events will show you at the time of the harvest for absolutely clear who are the wheat and who are the tares. Romans 9. And one day many of those tares will be brought to repentance. How great a persecution was wrought on the church of God in the book of Acts by Saul. He was not a tare, he was one of the persecutors from the outside. But who would have believed if you had lived back at that time before Saul's conversion that one day he would become one of the greatest men of God in the New Testament? How many people were tortured or haled into prison by Paul and gave up on the truth of God, and some of them lost out on their salvation? And here their great persecutor will be in the first resurrection and with a very high position in the kingdom of God. That's why we're not to go looking around, brethren, with a suspicious attitude. Who's a tear? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, judge nothing before the time. The time of harvest and of persecution will reveal. We're not to go around in an attitude of, oh, I wonder about so-and-so. Point the finger at ourselves, brethren. That's where it belongs. See, only God can convert. There but for the grace of God go I. You could just as easily be a tare as wheat. If God hadn't called you into his church, Satan could have done it. Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up. As God has allowed Satan to bring tares into the church, and Satan couldn't do it if God didn't allow, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he has mercy upon whom he has mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. God allows Satan to harden the individual by circumstances. Yet God takes the responsibility because Satan can do nothing except God permits it. So you will say to me, well, why in the world then does he still find fault? These people don't know they're being used of Satan. Did Pharaoh know it, brethren? No. He was one of the great egomaniacs of all time, but as he lost out on his salvation, he wasn't called. That wasn't a day of salvation for him. Pharaoh one day is going to be one of your best friends. Time to come, if he makes it in his day of salvation. For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who are you that reply to God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Why am I a tare instead of a wheat? Has not the potter power over the clay and the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which is afford prepared to glory. See, part of this purpose is so the wheat doesn't become vain and egotistical, because we could just as easily be tares if we are wheat, brethren. We could be a vessel to dishonor as opposed to honor if God had allowed it to be. Now, some of the tares may well commit the unpardonable sin, but many of them will have a day of salvation ahead of them. So the first lesson is only God can convert, brethren, as we see here in Romans 9. And the tares have used to God to humble the elect in this, that we recognize that that conversion is one of the most privileged of things that can be given to a person today. Whereas in the world tomorrow, it will be given to all humanity. And of course, in the 100-year period, to those who were once tares. And the second great lesson is only God can save. There is a difference. Just because you're converted, you're not saved. Tares are going to be used to test the elect. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the only way the wheat is going to survive the test is if you are close to God, because only God can bring you through the test of the tares that is to come against the wheat at the time of persecution. You need to understand, brethren, though God allows these things, Satan cannot checkmate God. If you're wheat, you can make it despite how many tares there might be in the church, and we don't know. Because if you're close to God, God will get you through the tests and the trials that have to come upon us. But we have our trials from the outside, we will have them from the inside. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 11, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, those who are making snide, critical remarks, headquarters, etc. The Greek word is actually schisms among you. To what end does God allow this? That they which are approved might be made manifest among you. That the wheat will finally be distinguished from the tares, from the darnel. God allows the schisms to see where the wheat stands, whether we build our house upon rock or upon sand. Book of Jude. Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares. They were baptized into the church of God. And people thought they were converted. It was unawares. They didn't know they weren't converted. The converted didn't know they weren't converted. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, yet appearing godly. However, over a period of time, they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, notice how they do it. They come in sincere, but it's called with flatteries. It's not the real thing, though it appears the real thing. And after a while, verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, church, government. No matter what the heresy is, brethren, in the end, the final crux of the matter is church government. Despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. But they spoke evil of Mr. Herbert Armstrong and will speak evil of Mr. DeCatch. Verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity. They keep the holy days with us. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Are not recognized for being tares yet. So only God can convert, brethren, and only God can save. How are we to regard the tares? As I said, do we become suspicious and judgmental of others? No, not at all. I talked at the beginning of this sermon, brethren, on the subject of endings. There's one other ending I want to deal with. The end of Jesus Christ's physical life on this earth. The last events, the last chapter, historically for Christ when he was physical. There was a tear in Jesus Christ's ministry, a tear put there by Satan. His name was Judas. But why is it that God prophesied centuries before Judas was ever born that there would be a traitor in the camp, that that one would be used to be instrumental in bringing Jesus Christ to death, and that he himself would kill himself? It is implied, though it's not specifically stated, that he would die early. Why is it that God allowed that? God could have stopped that happening, brethren. God could have had 12 apostles at the beginning who were all solidly behind Jesus Christ. Why did he allow a Judas again as a warning to succeeding generations of Christians that there will be tares in the world? And yet, how are we to regard such individuals? Psalm 41 and verse 9, which prophesies of Judas, says, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted has lifted up his heel against me. Now David was speaking specifically of a close personal friend, Ahithophel, but it's also prophetic of Judas. My own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, has lifted up his heel against me. We walked together, David said. We had a close personal relationship, but an event occurred whereby the person turned against me just as Judas turned against Jesus Christ. What were the final words of Jesus Christ to Judas, brethren? In Matthew 26 and verse 50, Jesus said to Judas, friend, why are you come hither? Those were the last words Christ ever spoke to him. He didn't say, enemy, why have you come hither? That Judas was as an enemy, but Jesus Christ addressed him as friend. Even if you knew someone were a tare, and you don't know, because Paul says, judge nothing before the time. In this case, the time of harvest. You treat everybody with the same respect and the same love. And some of the tares in their day of salvation will be in the kingdom of God and will make it to become spirit beings. And some of the converted now will fail in time to come and be a part, sadly, of the third resurrection. So why should we judge anything before the time? But we do have to be aware of these prophecies, so that if you are truly converted, when the time of testing comes, you can survive the coming test of the tares. Jesus did not address Judas as enemy, because Judas wasn't the enemy. It says in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against Judases, against tares, brethren. We wrestle against the principalities of the powers of darkness. Satan is the enemy. And you have one other that's an even greater enemy than Satan: yourself. Satan cannot stop you making it into the kingdom of God. Only one individual can. Satan works against you, but he cannot stop you. You alone can stop yourself. Like the Pogo comic strip, we have met the enemy, and he is us. You are your own greatest enemy, brethren. And we won't be able to blame the tares if we fall away. And a certain blame, yes, does belong to Satan, but Satan cannot twist our arm behind our back when he tempts us and forces us to do evil. We do it by our own personal choice. The greatest enemy is the self, and that's why it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We have to conquer the self and rule it so that Satan cannot use it against us. So God prophesied of Judas and brought him into Christ's ministry to illustrate the tares in the church who will betray the righteous. As I said, brethren, some of the righteous, because of their lack of contact at that time, will fail in the test of the tares. Because the tares are poisonous. And when their time comes to do their thing, when Satan works with their minds and they become dissidents, they will poison the minds of some of the converted. Yet God knows the tares are unwitting tools in the hands of Satan. They don't know they're being used. But for most of them, God's mercy and calling will one day be given to them. Some of them will commit the unpardonable sin, but many won't, because they don't know they're pawns in Satan's hands. But in the meantime, brethren, in conclusion, how do you, if you are weak, survive the test of the tares? At the beginning of this sermon, I started off with two scriptures that conclude the inspired order of God's Word. They are pegs upon which I want to hang the sermon. There's far more to surviving the tares than this, yes, but these two sum it up. Remember that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we were called to do a work of God. If you are to survive the coming test, you must, first of all, fulfill that final scripture of the Old Testament. You must have your heart in God's Word. And that was the subject of Mr. Orchard's sermon 2 weeks ago, about doing the work and the need of our constant daily prayers for it, for the work of God, and for the church of God. And secondly, as we see by extension with the final verses of the New Testament, that now we are to seek to become Jesus Christ so that we can be as Jesus Christ is when he returns. We also can be spirit beings. And Mr. Orchard, in his second sermon, the one he gave last week, talked about the importance of internal change. You support a public work of God. You must have your heart in it. But at the same time, brethren, we have to do a work of character. We have to change within. We have to become Jesus Christ. Upon those two scriptures hang the two major keys to surviving the test of the tares. Without your heart in God's Word, without seeking to become Jesus Christ, you will not survive the test to come. You will not remain faithful to your calling. But if you do, you can make it through, and you can have your reward in the kingdom of God.